Well, thanks, David, and thanks to the rest of the team involved in our service tonight. And thanks, Dave, for those songs. Picking up on some really great things, actually some stuff from our passage this evening, which I'm not going to major on, but that we've been able to sing about and declare to one another already. But tonight we're going to open again one of, I think, the most rich and applicable books in the whole of the Bible. We're back in the book of Ephesians. As you know, this book is a letter. It's written, I guess it's kind of more than a letter. It's an essay, and it doesn't address individuals, but it's written kind of in the style of a letter to a church in a place called Ephesus by the Apostle Paul. And it displays the great purpose and plan of God for his church. And this book, the book of Ephesians, is a bit like one of those paintings. I confess I'm not really big on art. I dabble in the arts, I'd like to think, but I'm not big on art. But it's like one of these paintings. If you go to the National Gallery at the bottom of the mound, you'll see these. They're kind of 5 meters by 5 meters. They cover the whole wall. They're huge. And if you get up close to these paintings, you're rewarded by seeing the intentional strokes of the painter. You see the colors, the layers. But to really appreciate the painting in all of its glory, all of its beauty, you really have to step back and see it in all of its grandeur. And the book of Ephesians is a bit like that. It's about this mystery, as it was to the original readers, the mystery of the church. But tonight we're going to get close up to the masterpiece and look again at some of the deliberate and intentional strokes of the master artist, the Holy Spirit, God himself. Now, I did want to say up front, there is so much going on in this relatively short passage. I would say we're probably still 5 feet from the painting. And you'll see this as we go through. It's really a really, really meaty passage. So you do have to go home and study this more. Take a bigger look. There were 4 commentaries that I mostly used while I was preparing for this evening, and they all overlapped in different ways, but they did have different perspectives. There's pages and pages on just these verses that we're looking at this evening. So pick up a commentary or 3 or 4. There's tons online, great resources, and dig into this even deeper once you go home this evening. You won't regret it. Now, last week we were looking at the 3 verses of there are 3 verses before our passage tonight. And we were reminded that to receive Christ is to believe in him. To receive is to believe, and to believe is to receive. We were reminded that we are created in Christ. It was what my dad last week called our position, and I'll pick up on some of that terminology this evening. Our position in Christ, to do good works that were prepared for us in advance, for us to do. Why? So that God might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed to us in his kindness through Jesus. So we've seen God's role in all of this. That's what we kind of have looked at in the last couple of weeks. And tonight we begin to look at the role of Christ Jesus, more specifically, in building the church. But before we get stuck in to the text, let's pray together and let's ask God to help us. Lord God, we thank you for these truths that we've been able to sing, that there is no one like you, and that you are a God who is good. And Holy Spirit, we ask that you would help us this evening. Help us as we look at such a meaty piece of your word. We ask that you'd help us to understand it, that you would teach us, and Lord, that you'd protect us as well as we seek to apply your truth to our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Back in 1963, Martin Luther King Jr., a name you'll know well, who's a black rights activist, he stood on the steps of the Lincoln Memorial in Washington, D.C., and he gave a rousing speech. We know it as the I Have a Dream speech. And I wanted to read a bit of it to you this evening, because it kind of helps frame some of what we're thinking about. This is what he said. I have a dream that one day on the red hills of Georgia, the sons of former slaves and the sons of former slave owners will be able to sit down together at the table of brotherhood. I have a dream that my four little children will one day live in a nation where they will not be judged by the color of their skin, but by the content of their character. I have a dream that one day every valley shall be exalted, every hill and mountain shall be made low. The rough places will be made plain, and the crooked places will be made straight. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together. This is our hope. This is the faith that I will go back to the south with. With this faith, we will be able to transform the jangling discords of our nation into a beautiful symphony of brotherhood. This will be the day when all of God's children will be able to sing with new meaning, "My country, 'tis of thee, sweet land of liberty, of thee I sing. Land where my fathers died, land of the pilgrim's pride, from every mountainside let freedom ring." And when this happens, and when we allow freedom to ring, when we let it ring from every village and every hamlet, from every state and every city, we'll be able to speed up that day when all of God's children, black men and white men, Jews and Gentiles, will be able to join hands and sing, in the words of the old Negro spiritual, "Free at last, free at last. Thank God Almighty, we're free at last." Aren't those amazing words? There's a reason I think that speech has become so famous. And it's rooted in alienation. It comes from a place where black people in America were alienated even more, I suppose you might argue, than they are today. Whatever you think of what's going on today, they were alienated from society at large in a really, really massive way. But alienation is something that's been experienced for years and years, centuries and centuries, in various communities. And I think if we bring ourselves up to date, if Martin Luther King were here today, he'd probably be disappointed by what he sees when he looks around him. A lot of what he talks about hasn't happened. There still exists alienation of one sort or another in every corner of this planet, alienation from each other. But even more so, as we'll see this evening, alienation from God, a rejection of him. And we see that right before our own eyes, not just in our country, but I think as well in our city today. And this evening, we're going to think about not just alienation, you'll be glad to know, but reconciliation, unification, something that's being brought together, what Jesus has done and will do to bring people together from every tribe, every nation, and every tongue. So let's turn together to Ephesians chapter 2. If you need a Bible, just put up your hand and you'll get one. Put your hand nice and high. And tonight we're going to take a look at verses 11 to 22 of chapter 2. It's on page 1226 of the church Bibles if you've been handed one of those. And our title, as David mentioned earlier, is New Family. And quite helpfully, this passage breaks up neatly into three sections. And we're going to take each in turn, and we'll discover together that there is hope for everyone. So first, we're going to think about the need for reconciliation or unification according to this passage. It's alienation before the cross, alienation prior to the cross. Let's read together the first two verses, verses 11 and 12. "Therefore, remember that formerly you who are Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision, which is done in the body by human hands, remember at that time that you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world." This is the alienation that existed prior to the cross, or more specifically, as we read here, the alienation of the Gentiles before Christ came and died on the cross. I didn't actually know this, but I was looking into the word Gentile as I was preparing for this evening, and it was first used by Alexander the Great. And as he went across the known world seeking to conquer it, he said that anyone living outside of his kingdom was to be known as a Gentile. And sometime later, about 100 years, the Jews picked up the word and they used it to describe essentially anyone outside of Israel, any non-Jew. So when we read the word Gentile here and elsewhere in the New Testament as well, we're talking about non-Jews. And we therefore have this picture immediately of them and us. It's two groups that are separate. One is God's covenant people, Israel, the Jews. And one is all the others who are apart from God and without hope. And in the first verse of this chapter, we heard that the Gentiles and us, for those of us that are not from Jewish backgrounds or heritage, they were dead in their transgressions, in their sin. And this separation prior to the cross, really what's going on here is a kind of dual alienation. On the one hand, it's exclusion from God's people. He says here in verse 12, you're excluded from citizenship in Israel, God's covenant people. This is the greatest racial divide in the history of mankind. But it was even more than that. It was alienation from the Lord God himself. We see clearly, he says also in verse 12, you are separate from Christ, without God and without hope. And that phrase, interestingly, without God, is just one word in the original text. This is the only time it's used in the whole of the Bible. It's the word atheoi, which is where we get our word atheism. So these Gentile believers were, in that sense, I suppose in a modern-day sense, atheists. They were separate from God without him, alienated from him and from his people, Israel. Now, bear in mind, this letter is written to Gentile believers. I'm talking about it maybe as though it's the present tense, but he's talking to Gentile believers now. Paul says in chapter 1, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus. So the recipients of this letter have faith in the Lord Jesus. But prior to that, they fell into this group of social, spiritual, and even physical, as this passage suggests, outcasts. And Paul wants these Gentiles, he wants us, to cast their minds back to what it was like to be without God and without hope. But why was that a problem? Well, he started this passage this evening with the word therefore. So we should read it in light, shouldn't we, of what he's said up until now. There's almost this turning point at the start of our passage this evening. He talked about some of the amazing blessings available in Jesus. And most significantly, that we were looking at last week, about the free gift of grace that's been given to those who believe. Remember David Nixon's Bentley, for those of you that were here last week? It's a gift. It's not something you can earn. It's not something you can take any credit for, but something that is received for free through faith. And it's an amazing kind of paradox that we have here. This free great gift, yet was bought at such a huge cost. It's free to us, but in a very real way, it's the most valuable gift that we can possibly imagine. And one of the things I would suggest that the church has been guilty of throughout history is adding to this simple message of the gospel. This was happening even when the Apostle Paul was still writing his letters. Look at the book of Galatians. People try and have tried for centuries, thousands of years, to prop up the gospel message. And I would argue that that's come really from misinterpretations of Scripture. Most often, people have either kind of front-loaded the gospel. They've said, you have to act in a certain way. You have to be a certain kind of person. Get all your ducks in a row. Then you can be saved. Then you can have this free gift. Others, I would suggest, have back-loaded the gospel. And we see this all the time in the modern church. They've said, you're only truly saved if you do X, Y, and Z after you've believed. It's faith plus works. Now, that's not to say that Christians shouldn't do good works once we're saved. I think we should be models in our society for the good works that we do. But thank God that this gift of salvation, this gift of eternal life, our justification before him, is about something that's not subjective or changeable or movable like we so often are. In other words, to pull on some of last week's terminology, it's not about our condition on earth. John 3:16 is clear. Whosoever believes in Jesus will have eternal life. Your position before God changes, and it changes instantly and permanently. And what Paul is saying in our passage this evening here is in light of all that. That's what the therefore is there for. So thinking again then about this alienation, the Gentiles, or the alienation of the Gentiles that existed prior
to the cross. In Romans, another one of Paul's letters, chapter 9 and verse 4, referring to the people of Israel, Paul writes this: theirs is the adoption to sonship. This is God's covenant people. Theirs the divine glory, the covenants, the receiving of the law, the temple worship, and the promises. Theirs are the patriarchs. And from them is traced the human ancestry of the Messiah, who is God over all. That's kind of the same message that Paul is communicating here in verses 11 and 12. He says, remember, it's a before and after picture. Remember what that was like. He wants to heighten the value of the reconciliation before God that has now been made available to them and that was previously inaccessible to them. That's what the Gentiles were missing out on, these great blessings and the free gift of reconciliation with God. And ourselves, I suspect most of us in this room have been in that stage or at one stage or another. Perhaps you remember that in your own life. Some of us in this room, I'm sure, will remember with vivid clarity what it was like to be outside of God's family, searching for something that would quench your deepest thirsts. Or maybe that's even still now, you today, you're sitting in this room wondering, where am I going to get that thing to quench my thirst? And if you look around at the world, this is happening before our very eyes everywhere. You know, if you were to write a story or put a story along with this picture that we see around us, I think the woman at the well sums it up perfectly. Remember what happened. Jesus meets a woman at the well, a Samaritan woman, and he tells her about her own heart. And he says, you're looking for something in men, in relationships. And you can insert anything else you want there for yourself. Alcohol, drugs, science, academia. You're searching for something that only I can give you, Jesus says. It's a thirst only I can quench. You see, there is hope for those who are alienated from God and who are dead in sin. There was alienation before the cross, but reconciliation, here's the hope, comes by the cross. Let's read together what Paul says next. This is verses 13 to 18. But now, notice the contrast, but now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made the two groups one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by setting aside in his flesh the law with its commands and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new humanity out of the two, thus making peace. And in one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. He came and preached peace to those of you who were far away, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. So it's here we discover the way of reconciliation. It's by the cross, Christ's death on the cross. Now, I said this up front about going to look away, about going away and looking at this yourself. You could probably preach, I reckon, 3-hour-long sermons on just that one little chunk that we've read. There is a lot more going on here than meets the eye, but I'd like to draw out just a few things to help us this evening and to help you as you go away, and I'm sure you will open the commentaries, open the Bible, and look away, look at it more and explore it more. But a few things that I think are central to the message God is conveying to us through Paul here. He wants us to know, firstly, and most obviously, that there is a way back. There is a way to him. He says, but now. Remember all of that stuff? The division, the separation, the hostility, the thirst. All of that has been done away with through the blood of Jesus. His blood, in other words, his death, is the instrument of our reconciliation, you might say. There is no unification of people with each other or with God without the death of Christ on the cross. That's absolutely key, and it's important, I think, that we grasp that. We read in Colossians 1, another of Paul's letters, it says in verses 21 and 22, once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior, but now he has reconciled you by Christ's body, Christ's physical body, through death. And in Acts 20, Paul's recorded there saying that Christ bought the church at a price, which was his blood. This is how God has unified people with each other and with himself. It's through Christ's death on the cross. And it's through his death that we are brought near to God. Remember, God promised in Exodus to be Israel's God and promised that they would be his people. So the Jews, in that sense, were kind of near to him already, but the Gentiles were far off. And in this little section, you have these little bookends. In verse 13 says, the Gentiles were far away. And down towards the end of this that little chunk, in verse 17, he says, he came to preach peace to those who were far away and to those who were near. He's talking about something which I think is more important now, which burdened Martin Luther King Jr. back in the 1960s, but is more important now than it's ever been, and that's peace. But notice what he says. I think this is really interesting. I hadn't necessarily picked up on it before. Not necessarily does he say that Jesus accomplished peace, or that he preached peace, or that he could help us find peace, though he has done all of those things. We're told he himself, verse 14, is our peace, removing the dividing wall of hostility between people and removing the dividing effect of the law that separated us from God. Is this not the number one thing that the world needs today? And I listen to those words when we reflect on that speech by Martin Luther King. We listen to them now, and it's needed more than ever. Terrorism is frequent. Unborn children are being slaughtered in the Western world in numbers which are frankly unbelievable. People commit suicide because of the abuse they receive, as we've seen the last couple of weeks, by the media or even by their peers. The world is in a state of enmity where enemies, you know, maybe not you and me, maybe not just the average Joe on the street, but in the grand scheme of things in the world, people are against each other. And when you consider the problems in our world, in our country, in our city, in our families, it's really interesting because at their very core is not really enmity with people, but it's enmity with God himself. As one commentator puts it, hatred that turns outward to other people begins with my own self-loathing, which starts with my enmity with God. But some may say there are still good things happening too. We can create coalitions. We can strike up climate accords. We can agree to various rights for all sorts of different people, all sorts of good things. But God, through Paul, reminds us here that those things will never work. They'll never ultimately bring peace. Jesus, the Prince of Peace, is the only answer. He himself, we're told here, is our peace. But there's more. His purpose, verse 15, was to create in himself one new humanity. And be careful to notice the language here. Again, this is not simply a patching together of different races. Some of you will know my wife Ruth spent some of her childhood in Indonesia, and while the family lived there, they adopted this. She was cute, but you didn't want to get too close to her. A little dog called Laurie. She'd been born and lived on the streets of Jakarta before she went into a shelter. But if you looked at Laurie's details, they were vague. They were unknown. Vets could estimate her age based on certain physical characteristics, but it could only ever be an estimate. She was a mongrel. She looked a bit like a Jack Russell, but there was something else in there as well. She had a bit of a temper, truth be told. She was good if you were on her good side. But she had inherited traits from goodness knows where. And not to over-spiritualize a dog, but you might say that her identity was rooted in her past. It was this mishmash. But that's not the case with God's church. It's not a mongrel that has bits of this, bits of that. It's not a compromise. It's not plan B. God's not making Gentiles. There's something new going on here. It's a creative work. It's a new family invented and created by God. It's one humanity, Martin Luther King's dream, one humanity with no distinctions. So God has done more than just introduce the Gentiles to the Jews. It's a kind of third race, not Jew, not Gentile, but Christian. And really, it's even more than that. He doesn't call it a race. He says that believers are one in Christ Jesus. It's almost like one individual person has been created, which gives some color, I think, to the idea that we are the body of Christ. There's a oneness to all of us. We're all different. We're distinct. But there's a oneness. And Paul unpacks this in Colossians 3 really helpfully for us. He says that in God's new family, verse 28 of chapter 3, there's neither Jew nor Gentile. In other words, there's no ethnic separation. There's neither slave nor free. So status, that's not an issue either. Nor is there male and female. Each gender is of equal value. That's God's idea, not feminism's idea. For you're all one in Christ Jesus. You see, it's through Christ's death that God has created one new humanity, a new family. But how exactly has he done it? Well, Paul tells us here in verse 14 that Jesus has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility. Generally, commentators agree this is referring to a literal wall, the so-called middle wall of partition. So that Kroeber's favorite, 'tis finished, the Messiah dies. Remember, the middle wall is broken down to swallowed up in victory. Here it is, pulled straight from the words of Scripture. This wall was about 5 feet high, and essentially it separated the Gentiles from the holy place that only the Jews could enter. And if Gentiles did enter, they'd be put to death. And there's a symbolism in the wall. It signified a racial divide, like the Berlin Wall. It divided two different races, two different ways of life. It was a dividing line. And that barrier, that spiritual divide, is broken by the cross. The middle wall is broken down. The law, as we see elsewhere in Scripture, is not destroyed as such, but it's no longer needed. Why sacrifice a lamb when the Lamb of God has been sacrificed already? That's why it says here in verse 15 that Jesus set aside in his flesh the law with its commands and regulation. And now that that wall is gone, we all have access to God through one Spirit, verse 18. Why? So that he could create his new humanity and bring peace. So we've established then the need for reconciliation. It's alienation from God. We've discovered the way there. It's by the cross, which creates a new family and which brings peace. And now the result, as we finish up, it's unification or reconciliation after the cross. Let's read the last section together, starting at verse 19. Consequently, so considering everything he's just told us, you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people, and also members of his household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. That's what we've been singing about in our first song this evening. In him the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. Here's the amazing conclusion of what we've been thinking about this evening. That if you've believed in Jesus, as these Gentile readers had, your position, as we thought about last week, has changed. You're no longer an outsider. You're welcomed in. You're no longer left out. You're included. I saw this week in the news that the blue passports are coming out imminently. Some of you might be excited. Some of you might be gutted. But you know what? In view of eternity, in view of our position in Christ, it doesn't matter whether or not we're in the EU. It doesn't matter who's living in the White House. It doesn't matter who our trade partners are or will be. And can I suggest that if we spend more time dwelling on the mighty United Kingdom of Great Britain and Northern Ireland than we do on God's better kingdom, where his family will be, maybe our priorities are mixed up. There's a much bigger and far, far better place of which you, when you've believed, have become a citizen. You're part of a new family. But remember what we heard last week. We mustn't confuse our position, being justified before God, with our condition on earth. Life is really hard. We know we're not the kind of people we should be, are we? We're not the kind of people that we ultimately want to be. We sometimes knowingly, but probably more often than not, without even thinking, go against God, against his word. We lose sight of what he has done for us through Jesus. And that brings guilt. And that guilt eats us up sometimes if we carry it with us. We hate ourselves because we know we're not what we should be. Remember what Paul says, you know, I do what I don't want to do, and I don't want to do what I do. You know, that's one of the most relatable verses in the whole of the Bible, isn't it? Because we've all been there. We know we're not what we should be. And it often shows itself in actions towards others. It works out in our lives in actions which are selfish and ugly. Well, I'd like to urge you, brothers and sisters, to focus your attention on your position first and foremost. Don't put the cart before the horse. True peace can only be found when we are justified before God, the Maker. That's the result of our reconciliation, our unification. And as fallen people, we drift towards myopia, short-sightedness. We are obsessed with our circumstances. In other words, our condition. We're obsessed with what's going on in our lives here and now. It's a bit like driving along and texting. You know, if you try and drive and text, you're probably going to start veering out of your lane a bit. And that's what we do as Christians, I think. We look down, we focus on our condition when we should be focusing on our position. It's where we're ultimately headed and who has got us there. And when we focus on our position, our identity in Christ, it begins to make us look more like Him. We're sanctified. In other words, our condition begins to change when we think more and more and dwell on our position. The Maker, the master artist, wants us to belong to His family. And He can begin to conform us to the image of His Son so that we might live fruitfully for Him today. And when we follow this thinking through, just as we finish up, it poses a challenge to all of us, I think. We belong to God's family. We're siblings. So how do we treat our brothers and sisters? You know, we're a family. Conflicts happen in families. There are highs and lows. But how are we treating our siblings? Do we err on the side of vengeance or on the side of forgiveness? Do we err on the side of gossip or on the side of respect? Do we err on the side of judgment or love? Often people who leave churches or kind of congregations, gathered churches, do so because they didn't feel part of the family. They didn't feel connected, like they belonged where they were. But we all at one point were separate. Separate from each other, but separate above all from God. And as people who have been bought by His blood, we should be reaching out to one another more than we do. So, if you've believed and put your faith in Jesus, welcome to the family. And if you've not believed in Jesus for eternal life yourself, then the invitation to His family has been extended to you as well. It's for everyone. John 1:12 says, and I'll finish with this, to all who did receive Him, to those who believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God. Let's pray together. Lord God, we thank You for the amazing truths that we've been reading about. Lord, we know that we've just scratched the surface this evening on some of the things that You've done for us. And even still today for us, sometimes the church is a mystery. But Lord, we thank You that this passage reminds us that we can know real peace. That You are the answer to our deepest longings. You are the one who can quench our thirsts. Lord, help us. Help us, in light of what we've read this evening, to live lives worthy of the calling that we've received. Lord, help us not to get short-sighted and dwell on our condition, our struggles, the things that we wish we could change. Help us, Lord, instead to dwell on our position, knowing that we are safe and secure. And Lord, help us, as brothers and sisters, help us to bear with one another in love. Help us, Lord, to err on the side that You would have us err. Lord, that we would do away with things in our own congregation here that might draw us away from your plan for your church. And Lord, help us to be burdened for each one in our congregation. Lord, we know how easy it is to be cliquey and to just trundle along attending church on a Sunday without having a real appreciation for the fact that these folks that we're rubbing shoulders with on Sundays and this evening, Lord, at this very moment, that they're our brothers and they're our sisters. Lord, help us to live as good siblings and as good children of you. Lord, we ask that as we do that, as we focus on our position, you might change us, that the truths of what we've read here, Lord, would give us peace, that we wouldn't be discouraged knowing that there's so much wrong in the world, but we would know that the Prince of Peace one day is going to fix it all, that there's a far, far greater kingdom for us to look forward to, a new family. Lord, help us to live in light of that this week and beyond. Amen.